Well, Lila's going to come now. Lila has very kindly agreed to come and do our reading for tonight. And it's Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. Thank you, Lila.
Acts 18, 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. For now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in the front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is God's word.
Well, if you have your Bible now, please do open with me to Acts chapter 18. We have been, over the past few Sunday evenings, tracing the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey from the end of Acts chapter 14 up to where we left off 2 weeks ago before our missionary weekend in chapter 17 in the city of Athens. Paul and his team have met both fruitfulness and hardship in the cities they have visited along the eastern coast of Europe, including Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and 2 weeks ago in Athens. But this week, Paul arrives at one of the most formidable cities that he will have encountered so far on his journeys, and that is this city of Corinth. So let me just pray as we look at how the Apostle Paul approaches ministry in this very challenging city and see how that will instruct us as we approach ministry in this very challenging city. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for what we have been looking at over these evenings, tracing this journey of the Apostle Paul and his colleagues as they sought to bring the gospel to peoples who had not heard the good news. And I pray this evening as we look at Paul's ministry in Corinth, I pray that you would speak to us and teach us. We're hungry and thirsty to hear you and to learn from your word. So stir us and give us light and understanding from your spirit this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Corinth was a big, bustling city with a population of approximately 700,000 people in Paul's day. It was a cosmopolitan city, attracting tradesmen and women from all over the known world at that time. Corinth was a city where you could get anything and you could do anything. Corinth was known for its licentiousness and its sexual immorality. There was a term being thrown around at a certain point in history where you could speak of Corinthianizing someone, influencing them in a very negative and immoral way. It's interesting to note historically that there was a large colony of displaced Jews in Corinth. There was a synagogue where Jews would have gathered to pray and read the scriptures. You can imagine what it would have been for a Jew to have sought to knuckle down and cling tightly to their Jewish identity at the heart of such a pagan city. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, the letter that the Apostle Paul later writes to the church that is established in this city, Paul says when he first came to Corinth, he came in weakness with great fear and trembling. We can imagine why this might be the case. He's covered miles already in this second missionary journey. He's experienced highs and lows emotionally. Remember, it wasn't long ago where he and Silas were beaten badly in Philippi and put in jail. He's just left an intense time of ministry in Athens where he was preaching relentlessly. He must have been exhausted at this stage, physically and emotionally. And so he looks at this big, intimidating, scary city of Corinth and approaches it with weakness, a sense of his weakness and smallness, with great fear and trembling. I think we can sometimes have it in our minds that the Apostle Paul was some kind of superhuman, not real person, as if he just charged into Corinth to take them all with the gospel. And then he charged on to the next place and charged on to the next place. Here's the reality. This is a man who is wanting to be faithful to God's call to evangelize unreached peoples. He's weary, he's tired, he's afraid, and yet he's pressing on. Paul and his companions were ministering in a hard and diverse city. And as I read this chapter, seeing how Paul approaches this city with his sense of weakness and fear, I feel has much to teach us about how we're to approach ministry in this diverse city of Belfast that we find ourselves in this evening. Because it's not easy. And what I want to do as we look at this chapter together is first simply ask, what do we learn from the way Paul approaches ministry in this city? I'm going to look at three things we learn from Paul's ministry. And then second, I want us to look at how he keeps going when the going is tough. So first, what do we learn from the way Paul approaches ministry in this city? First thing we learn. We see in verses 1 to 4 that Paul connects with other like-minded people. Namely in these verses, Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 1 tells us that Paul leaves Athens and takes the 40-mile journey from Athens to Corinth. 40-mile journey, don't miss that. In Corinth, he meets a Jew named Aquila, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because the Roman Emperor Claudius, we're told, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul goes to see them. He's heard about them. He shares their trade in tent making. So literally, they made tents.
and he goes to stay with them and works with Aquila and Priscilla to support himself while he ministers in the synagogue, trying to share the gospel with Jews in the synagogue at the weekends. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, there's a lack of information here that is tantalizing in the questions it affords. You see, what I mean is, the way this narrative unfolds, it seems that Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians before they met with Paul. Now, we have to wonder, does that mean that the gospel had made it already to their home city in Italy, in Rome? Had some of the early missionaries that had been scattered from Jerusalem to Antioch already pressed on ahead and reached Rome with the gospel? Perhaps. Claudius was Roman emperor from 41 AD to 54 AD. He probably expelled the Jews from Rome in the ninth year of his reign, in 49 AD. And a historian, Suetonius, writing in AD 120, said, I quote, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, the Emperor Claudius, expelled them all from Rome." And historians have went to town wondering, is this Crestus some form of the name of Christ? Had the gospel reached Rome and caused problems between Christians and Jews to the point where Claudius just said, get out all of you, you're causing trouble in this city? Well, we can't be sure. It's not my job to sidetrack us into that, though it's very interesting. All we can know is that it must have been very unsettling for Aquila and Priscilla to have to leave all to seek a new home. And yet, in the providential care of God, they connect now with Paul. And they become part of his gospel team going forward, reaching out to new areas with the gospel. And from sovereign providential moments like these, we understand that where God closes one door, even though it's painful and sometimes we don't understand it, he opens another. A couple of further observations to make about this opening scene in the first four verses. First, this tent-making work Paul engaged in with Aquila and Priscilla has become a common expression in world mission today. We use this phrase, tent making, to speak of people who move into a new country or a new people, and they work. They get a normal job, and they hope that their place of work will give them a platform to reach out to unreached peoples, perhaps, or those that don't know Christ in the surrounding community. We call this tent making. So many missionaries will go into very difficult countries where they're not allowed to go and say, I'm a missionary, I'm coming in as a missionary, and they will go and have a tent-making missionary. It doesn't mean they make literal tents. What they do is find some kind of trade or work, often English teaching. People go into many countries as English teachers, and they're there as Christians, and just as they teach English, they share the gospel and try to be salt and light where God has placed them. So if you ever hear of tent-making ministry, this is where it comes from, Acts chapter 18. And just a brief word on this. In some places today, the best thing you could do for the gospel is to move into that needy place, work locally, and join a new church plant or church revitalization work. I have a number of friends working in very difficult places, and they often tell me that. They say, we are praying for just a few people to come and work in our local area, mature Christians who could just work and get stuck in to serving in this church. You see, you don't have to be a pastor to have a massive impact in joining a new church. And so it was lovely to welcome 3 new members into our church this morning, and we're praying for more members in this church to join us and have a big impact as they seek to serve the Lord. They might be working around the city somewhere else, but they just want to work and they want to come in and serve the church. That can have such a massive impact, especially in little tiny churches down there in the Republic of Ireland, where there are so few mature believers in some areas. Just on Wednesday evening, we heard of a church in County Galway in Firbow, and it was so amazing to see a picture, just about 5 little church members there meeting week in, week out, and them just praying for more to come. So tent-making ministry, just going to work and to plug in to serve the Lord in a needy area, is still a great ministry today. So Paul connects with like-minded people. He did this as he set out, taking Silas and then Timothy, and then picked up Luke along the way as they moved from Troas to Philippi. Now he connects with Aquila and Priscilla, and he works with them in a hard place. It's important, if possible, that we find like-minded people and we stick together and work hard to encourage each other for the sake of the gospel. The second thing Paul does in Corinth, in a tough city, is he devotes himself to evangelism. You see this in verses 5 to 8. Verse 5, the language is beautiful. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. Isn't that a lovely expression? He was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. It seems the arrival of Silas and Timothy freed Paul up to occupy himself fully with the word so that he could be released to work through the week and on the weekend in gospel ministry. We learn that he's ministering to Jews and God-fearing people who know the Old Testament scriptures. So he tries to show them Jesus from the Old Testament, saying the expected Messiah, it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Jews don't respond well to Paul's message at all. They oppose him. They even become abusive. So Paul shakes out his clothes in protest and says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And look at verse 7. He doesn't go far at all. He just goes next door to the synagogue. The synagogue seems to have shut the doors to him. Where does he go? "I'll start next door and I'll knock on the first door beside it." To the house of this man, Titius Justus. And it seems that this house right next door to the synagogue amazingly becomes Paul's new center of ministry. What a bold move. Paul sees fruit from here. Verse 8 is amazing in telling us that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus, together with his entire household. What reverberations must that have sent around the surrounding community? The very ruler of the synagogue became converted to Christ. And many of the Corinthians heard Paul, believed in Christ, and were baptized. And this was the start of this little group of believers, this little church, gathering together in that hostile and difficult city to reach out with the gospel. Paul devotes himself to the work of evangelism, and we have seen this wherever Paul and his companions have traveled so far in this little series. Paul's determination is to just keep trusting the simple message of the gospel and to do the work of an evangelist. Paul connects with this, with the like-minded. He focuses on evangelism. And now thirdly, in verses 12 to 17, we see that Paul keeps going, even when the going gets tough. Look at the end of verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. That means strategically planned. Brought him before the tribunal. That's the local council, basically, saying, this man's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And now when they say contrary to the law here, they're not referring to the Jewish law. They're probably referring to Roman law. They're trying to cause trouble here for Paul and the Christians. You see, the Jews in Corinth had been granted certain privileges in the Roman Empire. In Corinth, the Jews had status as an official and legitimate religion. They were allowed to practice Judaism and were not put under the same pressure to say, Caesar is Lord. They could worship without too much state interference. But what the Jews are doing now is saying, they're saying, this Paul is starting a new cult that is illegal in Rome. They're all expelled. You should do something, Gallio, to prohibit this illegal movement. You can see how this could have made life really difficult for the missionary team if this charge had been taken seriously and investigated. Verse 14 says Paul's about to speak and jump up to defend, but he can't get there quick enough because Gallio already has something to say. He responds quite abruptly, saying, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. Then in verse 15, but since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things. He can't be bothered with all this. See, this is some squabble within your Jewish community. I don't want to know. I'm not a judge of all this. Don't waste my time. But isn't it interesting? Gallio seems to conclude that Christianity is simply a dispute within the Jewish religion, the very Jewish religion that has been sanctioned and made official. And so he indirectly ends up sanctioning any formal Christian gatherings that take place, because to him, it's just another branch of Judaism. Just let them get on with it. And so the gospel marches on. In verses 16 and 17, Gallio, fed up, drives them all away. A riot ensues, which ends up with a synagogue ruler, Sosthenes, another one, being beat up in front of him. And this guy, Gallio, shows no concern whatever. Not concerned about it. Now, we don't really know why Sosthenes was beaten up by the crowd. There are various theories floating around about this. But whatever reason behind it, this little section of the narrative just shows us how tough gospel ministry in Corinth must have been. Look how quickly the people go to riot. You might say it's not that far removed from Belfast after all. Look at how quickly they turn to fight. They beat someone and there's the governor of the whole city just totally turning a blind eye to it. And yet we read in verse 11, this is a city that Paul stays in for a year and a half, longer than anywhere else in his missionary journeys so far. And so as we move on from these lessons from the Apostle Paul's ministry, this gathering with like-minded people, doing and focusing on the work of evangelism, and thirdly, just tenaciously keeping going when the going is tough, we have to ask, how did he persevere? In that kind of hostile environment, how did he keep going? For this, I want to move into the second section and just to focus on these couple of verses, 9 and 10, that we've skipped over so far. God gives Paul a vision that gave him a certain perspective on the work he was doing that kept him going when the going was tough. Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." The vision is made up of two exhortations and two reasons for the exhortations. First exhortation, do not be afraid. Isn't that lovely? The Lord coming alongside Paul. When he said that he first came to Corinth in weakness, trembling, and fear, and God says to him, do not be afraid. Don't be intimidated, Paul. Second exhortation, keep on speaking. Don't be silent. You see, when we're afraid, we can just retreat into ourselves and decide we'll just be ostriches with our heads buried in the sand. And we see this in so many situations, so many scenarios played out in the world today, so many hot issues in pop culture that if we as Christians speak into them with biblical convictions, bam, you get your head knocked off you for being archaic and marginal and just so foolish and irrelevant and out of date. And we can be tempted to just be silent on those issues. The Lord says to Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. And what are the grounds given for helping Paul to heed those exhortations? First, for I am with you. I am with you, Paul. I'm with you in this. Though you're afraid, though you're trembling, though you're the mighty apostle and you're feeling afraid inwardly, know that I'm with you. No one's going to attack or harm you. Now, the second half of this word to Paul is specific to Paul for his ministry in Corinth, in that city. Because we know that later in other places he was attacked and he was harmed. But God was saying, in Corinth, I'm going to preserve you for this time without attack. The door's going to stay open for ministry in Corinth. That's why Paul can stay for a year and a half there before he moves on. But the first half of this vision is a promise that applies to all Christians engaging in evangelism anywhere. Because Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, surely I'll be with you always. In all your evangelism, in all the intimidation you feel, I'm with you in it. You're not alone. I'm with you. So you might feel afraid, but I'm with you in your fear. You might feel isolated, but I'm with you in your isolation. So you're not alone. This is given to encourage the Apostle Paul to keep going when the going's tough. And these same words, I am with you, are often found in our Bible when great leaders are experiencing wobbles and fear or a sense of personal inadequacy. Do you remember Moses? I can't speak, Lord. Who am I to go to speak to Pharaoh? I am with you. Joshua, having to take on the mantle of the great man of God, Moses, to lead Israel through into the promised land. Do not be afraid. Don't be discouraged. For I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go. Gideon, feeling like the weakest one. The Lord says, I am with you, mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, who, me? And the Lord calls him to go and says, I will be with you. We could go on through the prophets and through other people in Scripture who heard these words given to them to help them to persevere. And to be honest with you, this promise helps me time and time again. When the going gets tough and I wonder if I can keep going, knowing this promise of Jesus, I will be with you always, even to the end of this age, can stir even the most exhausted heart. But look at the second grounds given for the exhortations. For I have many in this city who are my people. That's at the end of verse 10. First ground, why he can keep going, keep speaking, not be afraid, because I'm with you. But now here's a second grounds for why you must keep going, why you don't have to be afraid, and why you must keep speaking. I have many in this city who are my people. Now, what does that mean? God seems to have a group of people in the city of Corinth whom he considers his people, but who are not yet his people. And Paul's job, to keep preaching, to keep speaking, because those people who are my people, when they hear the gospel, will come. This points us to what is known as a scriptural doctrine of divine election. Before all time, God, knowing that all humanity would rebel and turn away from him, freely and lovingly chose to redeem a people for himself. Individuals who would become the objects of his mercy in space and time. He has ordained that these people, his elect, will respond to the message of his grace and will turn towards himself. We might ask, as is often asked, if this is the case, then why do we need to worry about evangelism? And that's a good question. Many would say a doctrine like divine election can actually hinder our fervency in evangelism, could cause us to become weak in our evangelism. And yet, do you see how this doctrine is put before Paul in this text with the express purpose of motivating to keep him to keep going in his evangelism? How are we to understand what's going on here? This vision of God having his people scattered around this city of Corinth would have broken into Paul's tiredness, intimidation, and weakness, giving him the fresh perspective he needed to continue the work that God was calling him to. Now, there's a principle here for us, a biblical perspective that we need that frames what we're doing in evangelism in a new way. Thus, I have given this message the title, A Fresh Perspective on Evangelism. The purpose of this perspective is to help us to keep going when the going is tough. The perspective this text gives teaches us that the work of evangelism is the work of seeking out the people who are God's people from before the world began, but they are not yet his people in space and time. The work of evangelism is seeking out the people whom God looks at and says, my people. Many in this city who are my people. They're not yet my people because they haven't yet responded to the gospel, but they are my divinely chosen people, and when they hear that gospel, I will effectually call them and I will awaken them from the dead and they will come. You want to hear the words of Jesus speaking into this perspective? Hear the words of Jesus in John 10:16. After he speaks of the Jewish sheepfold, he looks up and says in John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And that text is the text that encouraged the founder of Africa Inland Mission, Peter Cameron Scott, to keep going after he had buried his relatives after the first visit to Africa. And there in Westminster Abbey, he saw the grave of the stone of David Livingstone. And here lies Livingstone, who had given himself to preaching the gospel across Africa. And there inscribed in that stone that you can go and see today was John 10:16. And Peter Cameron Scott, hearing of this and reading this, got up and he said, the Lord has other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. He must bring them. When they hear, they will listen to his voice and they will come. And he went on to found Africa Inland Mission, a mission going strong today amongst the unreached peoples in this world. Or if you want another vision or another way to think about it, the vision given to us in Revelation 7, the vision of a great multitude before the throne, says that there are people in that multitude redeemed from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. If this is a right understanding of this text, this means there are no people groups out there that do not contain at least some of God's people who will come and be part of that great vision of Revelation 7. And this tells the discouraged missionary with their back against the wall in a very difficult, unreached, unresponsive people group that they have not went out to a lake fishing where there are no fish. God has his people. And when they hear the gospel, they will listen to his voice and they will come. And so that vision of Revelation 7 will be a reality because of a sovereign God who effectually works through the gospel to awaken the dead. So God's saying to Paul, even though the ground is hard, even though the going is tough, keep going. For I have many in this city who are my people. They will respond. But you must preach because the gospel is the means that I work through to bring them. That's how I awaken the dead to life, through the gospel. So you got to keep speaking. Don't be afraid. Keep going. They will come. There are so many questions that you may have in your heart just now. How do I know if I'm reaching out to one of the elect? Could I be wasting my time with someone who's never going to respond? Scripture doesn't permit us to think about it in this way. As J.I. Packer has said, we're to order our lives by the light of his law and what he's revealed, not by our guesses about his plan. Or Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us, that we may do all the words of this law. Secret things, the number and identity of the elect, these belong to God. Things revealed to us, the call to go amongst all nations, to make disciples, to preach the gospel to everyone without discrimination, knowing that when God decides to effectually call someone to himself through that gospel, he can and do so at any point. And no effort in evangelism will ever be wasted. God accomplishes all his purposes in all evangelism, whether it is hardening or softening. And he will do either, because it is the same God that bakes the clay and hardens it, and yet who melts the ice. But one thing we must bear in mind, that our God is not a stingy God. Remember what he said to Abraham about his offspring? This being the company of the redeemed down through the ages. Abraham, look at the stars. Count them if you can. So shall your offspring be. And we know that that offspring ultimately pointed to Christ and all those who would be in Christ by faith and be the descendants of Abraham by means of sharing in his faith. And so the Lord is not stingy. Millions and millions, billions of billions, down through the ages from all nations have been redeemed by this loving and sovereign God through the ministry of the gospel, by those who have went out and simply occupied themselves with the word. And so, as we look out on our city, I think this perspective on evangelism can help us immensely. Our job is to know that God has his people scattered everywhere. Many not yet his people. But when we preach and when God's appointed moment comes, they will come and they will respond. Does that not motivate you to get out there and speak? Who knows that this person could come when I simply explain the gospel, because God has the power to change the hardest, deadest heart. How do we keep going when the going's tough? Let's draw this together. We surround ourselves with like-minded people so we can encourage one another. We focus on doing the work of evangelism. We persevere. We know and remember continually we don't go it alone. The Lord Jesus is with us. And we have this perspective that it's our job in our evangelism to find those people who are his people but who are not yet his people. Jesus is the Lord of the church. Jesus is building his church. Salvation is of the Lord. He has not just made it possible that we can be saved, he saves. And this is the hope of all our evangelism. So, Great Vic, let's get out to our city and to this world, and let's look for those lost sheep.